that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we recognize the greatness of your sacrifice, the enormity. We have all kinds of different concepts about what it is to be spiritual. And you often hear people say, well, look, I'm a spiritual person. But what is the Bible's definition of what it means to be spiritual? What is real spirituality? You know, sometimes we think that spirituality is really the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. But really, as we study the Scripture today, we find that the real manifestation of spirituality is not the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit, as listed in Galatians 5. And we've talked about the fruit of the Spirit last week and the week before, not last week, but the week before that and the week before that. We spent extra time studying the fruit of the Spirit. So we understand the fruit of the Spirit. But what we're really talking about, and the quintessential fruit of the Spirit, is love. It's love. And we've talked about the nature of love. What is love? The Greek lexicon describes love as disinterested benevolence. And we've explained that definition to you, that it's a love of willing. It's a love of sacrifice. It's a love that cares to initiate. It's a love that recognizes the need in other people and seeks to give of oneself with no thought of return to meet that need, whatever it might be. That's agape. That is the highest love of all. It's the love that cares to sacrifice and to initiate, a love of willing, a love not of feeling, but a love that sacrifices. We see that evidenced in the life, the death, the atoning death of Christ. He gave his life for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But when it comes to love, everybody really wants to be loved. Deep down inside their heart, they have a longing to be loved. And people will say, look, you know, what I really want is intimacy in relationship. They'll say, I want intimacy. But truthfully, what people really want is they want acceptance. They want safety. They want to be understood for who they are. They don't want to feel like they have to perform in order to earn love. And when you feel loved, there's nothing greater, nothing finer, nothing more meaningful. But for those people who are in relationships, I see young couples that have come in to get married over the years, and you could see that they were coming from homes where there wasn't enough nurture during their developmental formation, and they were craving to find someone who was going to give them the love that was going to complete their lives. And they had found someone, and they had developed this rather almost parasitic relationship where it was a feeding frenzy on what they could get from that other person. And I would call that relationship an urge to merge. It was simply based on one person's sense of incompleteness and the other person trying to meet that need that was in that person. And God's definition for marriage is really about two complete people coming together and sharing their completeness with one another. And it falls short if there's deficiencies and there's weakness and there's a lack of completeness. The Scripture says that we're complete in Christ, and we're all in process. None of us have arrived, right? We all got a long ways to go. But that really is the goal in relationship, is to find our completeness in Christ and to bring that completeness to our relationships. But it's a wonderful thing to be loved. And Burt Bacharach wrote a song years ago, "What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love." It's the only thing that there's so little of. And, you know, when Jesus was talking about the importance of love, he said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." Well, that's an old commandment. But then the new part was, "Even as or as much as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another." Well, that's a whole lot of love, Jesus. And we're just mere mortals, and we don't love the way that we know we should love. And the Scripture says, "Let all that you do be done in love." That means everything? Everything we do done in love? That seems like an impossible task, and it really is an impossible task. The only way that we can love the way that we're intended to love is through the Holy Spirit. We sang about that this morning. It's the Holy Spirit who guides us on. It's the Holy Spirit who guides us in the expression of our love. And the greatest expression of our love is the way that we're able to initiate in the sacrificial act of meeting other people's needs. But I think one of the other greatest ways to express love is to forgive those who have trespassed against us, right? From the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And when we think about the expression of God's love, how much has He forgiven you and me? He's forgiven you and me a magnitude that cannot be measured. And so in the same way, we express our love by forgiving those people who have trespassed against us, those people who have wronged us. I think that really is the measure of real love, and it's the measure of spiritual character. Can we forgive those people who have so deeply wounded us? That is a very tangible expression of that love. I remember, for those of you who are over 50, you remember Gomer Pyle. He was always going to his sergeant, Sergeant Carter, and he was always looking for reassurance. And he'd go, "Golly, Sergeant Carter, do you like me?" And he would always ask that question. Remember that? And I think that really is the question that so many of us ask. Do you like me? Will you accept me for who I am? We long to be accepted, and we long to feel secure. We want to feel embraced. Love is so important. We've sang about it this morning. For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. You know, we have a good theology of love, don't we? But do we really understand how much God loves you? We understand it intellectually, but can we internalize it at a visceral level, the greatness of His love for you and me? Well, I want to conclude with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 13, and this will be the closing addendum to our series. We look at verse 8, and thank you, Dixie, for reading this morning. Verse 8 says, "But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." It's an interesting statement. Why is Paul saying this to the church at Corinth? What had happened in the church of Corinth was a cacophony of different ideas and thoughts and theologies and ideologies and paganism and everything. It was like a regular potpourri of concepts, ideas, selfishness, willfulness, stubbornness, factions, broken relationships. There was a lot of problems in that Corinthian church. And Paul is trying to unravel it by writing this letter of correction. I mean, he's so gracious. I wish that I could be as gracious as the Apostle Paul and as diplomatic as he is in terms of how he writes to these precious people at Corinth. I mean, but they're coming out of paganism. I mean, they worship at the temple of Dionysus and Barak and all of these different temples that use drugs and alcohol to create this euphoria, this sense of connection with the supernatural. So they come in with this supernatural bent, wanting signs, wonders, and miracles to satiate their palate. They want to feel something that's just wild and off the charts. And so there's a fascination with words of knowledge and tongues and prophetic utterances. But they had gotten those gifts all distorted, and they lost sight of the true meaning and purpose of those gifts, which was to edify and build up the church. And so he's saying, listen, let's put this in perspective. Whether there's prophecies, they're going to fail. And the picture here, the word for fail, is a word that implies a bad actor who's being booed off the platform. Or a second image that comes from that word in Greek is a flower that is wilting. And the petals, one by one, are falling from the bloom. So it's saying you exalt prophecy, you exalt tongues, you exalt a word of knowledge. But listen, those things are only temporary. The gifts are temporary. And he says, when there's tongues, they will cease. And we looked at tongues and the expression of tongues back in the book of Acts, Acts 1 and Acts 2, and how those early believers were gathered together in the upper room, and Christ had promised that there was going to be a coming of the Holy Spirit. And to authenticate the coming of the Holy Spirit, there was a mighty rushing wind that swept through the upper room, and there was tongues of fire that sat on those early disciples' heads. An amazing experience happened because they all went out into the streets during the Feast of Pentecost, when all the religious pilgrims had come from various parts of the known world to worship the Lord. And they went out and they proclaimed the gospel in the native languages of the people. It says the Medes, the Egyptians, the Cretans, all of the various nations that were represented there, Jewish people that had come back, heard the gospel being wonderfully proclaimed in their own language. And then where there's knowledge, it will vanish away. You know, we think about knowledge. It was Socrates who said that the problem of sin is due to ignorance. And if we can just educate people, we will eradicate ignorance. Isn't it interesting? Knowledge. World War I was billed as the war to end all wars. And following that, there was a real explosion of knowledge. And education was touted as the opiate of the people that would change society. That we would become enlightened to the point where there would be no more wars, no more evil. And really what we've found is we've just made more sophisticated sinners. Instead of killing each other with bows and arrows, we now nuke each other with atomic bombs. So knowledge has not been the answer to man's problems. And knowledge in this case, there was, people would speak ex cathedra, and that means speaking outside the text of Scripture. They would speak whatever came to their mind and heart. And at that point, there was no complete canon of Scripture. And so the words of knowledge and the prophecies, all of the Old Testament, they had the Old Testament, it was written down. And the Torah. But they didn't have the new canon of Scripture. And it was the apostles that were inspired of God to write down the very words of God. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, and correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So we recognize that knowledge comes from God's Word, but there was an abuse of the word of knowledge, and there was falsehood and deception that was being proclaimed in the early Corinthian church. So, gifts are temporary, number one, verse 8. Secondly, our knowledge is partial. Our knowledge is partial, verse 9. It says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And because the knowledge is partial, it doesn't mean that it's unreliable. It just means that it's partial. I remember I was invited to go to a pastor's seminar in Los Angeles at the Crystal Cathedral. And the pastor there was a gentleman by the name of Robert Schuller. And they had a week-long series of meetings with various speakers to talk about really the mega church experience and how to grow your church and so on. You know, and as pastors coming from small churches, we're enamored by the big churches, and every pastor coming out of seminary secretly wants to have a big church, you know, and a big radio ministry, right? And beaufant hair and white shoes, and right? So I went not really knowing what to expect, but one of the classes was called Understanding the Milieu. Understanding the Milieu. I'm not sure what that word milieu means, but the class was a bit wonky, a bit offbeat. The gentleman who was speaking, I won't mention his name, but he had a series of issues in his own life, and he had lost his son to AIDS, and obviously a very tragic loss for him, and one that he had never really recovered from. But I remember going into that that class with my associate pastor, and it was filled with pastors from large churches through the Midwest, the Southeast, all over the place. And we were sitting in a large amphitheater, and he stood up there in front of the class, and he had a whiteboard, and he said, look, he said, this is the vast mysteries of God, showing us the blank whiteboard. And he says, when you reach my level of spiritual attainment, this is the vast mysteries of God that you can perceive. And what he was really talking about was the Gnostic heresy, that somehow he was receiving emanations from heaven that were giving him an enlightenment that no other ordinary believer could experience, that he had reached a level in spiritual growth that he could tap into the vast mysteries. And he quoted the verse about the mysteries of God, the secret mysteries of God. And I just put up my hand. I said, Dr. So-and-so, I said, the mysteries that you're referring to refers to certainly the death and resurrection of Christ, but it refers significantly to the grafting of the Gentile church into the Abrahamic covenant. That really is the mystery. And he was talking about some kind of ecstatic, ethereal notion that there was knowledge that was coming down from heaven, these emanations, which was really a regurgitation of the heresy that Paul was fighting in Galatians. So anyways, I had opened my mouth, as I am prone to do. It got us targeted. And he flipped the board over. And on the back of the board, he drew a little square. He says, this little square is the Bible. And he looked at myself and my associate pastor, and he said, you fundamentalists, this is all you can attain. This is all you can understand, is just this little square. And he says, what do you got to say about that? He just was very challenging. And I looked at him and I said, well, you know, the scripture says that it's God-breathed, all scripture inspired by God, and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And he turned red, three shades of red, and then he backed up and then tried another angle, another attack. And I responded simply with, you know, some basic, simple scripture that the Lord planted in my mind. And this went on every day. We were challenged in this class. He attacked us, called us fundamentalists, and we just responded simply with the Word of God as best we understood it. The last Friday in the class, he comes in, and he's shaking, he's sheet white, and he fired one more shot at myself. Well, the other pastor said, look, I'm done, I can't go back. So he stayed in the hotel. It was very intense. And he says, I can't go back. I can't handle one more day. And I wish he'd been there, because this was the climax of our conversation. But he came back in, and he was sheet white, and he says, I want to ask you this one question. And I simply responded with another simple verse from Scripture. And he said, by now, and he's shaking and looking at the glass, you must all think that I am preaching and teaching heresy, and perhaps I am. And he turned and walked out of the class 5 minutes in. Everybody, all these pastors from large churches from all over the place were wondering what had happened. The point of this is that knowledge that comes from our own deceitful hearts is desperately wicked. You cannot look to your heart and find the truth of Scripture. The human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? The pastors there, a number of them gathered around afterwards. And I remember one pastor, big, tall Texan, with a big, you know, trucker's buckle and cowboy boots, silver hair combed back, about 6'5", southern accent. He came up and he was in tears. And he said, you know what? He says, I've been listening to this debate all week. And he says, I'm convicted. He says, I'm so deeply convicted. He says, I'm going to go back to my church and begin preaching the gospel the way I learned it as a boy. And he says, excuse me. And he went off to the bathroom to dry his eyes. You know, and I believe that, you know, the doctor who was preaching and teaching, he was a wounded man who needed love. He needed healing in his life. But he had opted for false doctrines and false knowledge. Our knowledge is partial, but it is the revelation of God. It is inspired and it is reliable, and we can depend on it. It says here in this text, verse 9, chapter 13, for we know in part, we prophesy in part. What it's saying here is the word prophecy isn't used in the sense of telling the future. It's talking about speaking forth the word of God. And yes, you can speak eschatological truths from the books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Revelation and the various books of prophecy. But the use of prophecy was not foretelling the future. The use of prophecy meant to speak forth the word of God as an oracle, as his mouthpiece. But this says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, when that which is perfect, the Greek word here is teleos. Jesus said, use the same word in Matthew, he said to his disciples, be perfect as I am perfect. Be perfect, right? And we struggle with understanding the personal application of that. What does it mean to be perfect? He says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. What did I say? Our knowledge is partial. The gifts of the Spirit are temporary. When the perfect comes, those things will be done away with. And then he launches into verse 11, which seems an unrelated thought. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, isn't it interesting? Because Jesus said, let the little children come unto me. He says, you must become as a little child if you're going to enter the kingdom. But let me say this, there's a big difference between being childlike and being childish. And the issue that Paul is addressing in the Corinthian church is childishness, because they were enamored, they were fascinated by the supernatural, which is only natural because they're coming from a pagan society. Well, there was all kinds of demonic manifestations and false impressions of power coming from that wicked practice. When I was a child, thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. What he's saying is stop your fascination with the elemental things of the kingdom and give yourselves to the means of grace. A disciplined use of the means of grace. And what is that? What is a disciplined means of the use of grace? It's prayer. It's the study of God's word. It's the sacraments. It's Christian fellowship. It's service. These things are what produce spiritual fruit in your life and mine. We had a cherry tree in our yard. It was given to us at the birth of our oldest son. They gave it to us. I can't remember. Maybe some of you gave it to us. And it was growing. And it wasn't producing fruit, so I pruned it down. I cut it right down. My son says, that's what you think of me. You cut that. I went crazy with the chainsaw. Never give a man a power tool. And I chopped that poor tree down to nothing. Well, now it's come back. And it's growing, and there's a plethora of leaves. No fruit, but he needs more fertilizer and more time, right? And that's the way it is with you and me. We need that fertilizer, the means of grace working in our life to help us grow. He says, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Now we see in a mirror dimly. In Corinth, they were known for their mirrors. They made these metal mirrors. They didn't have glass like we have that would reflect, but they made mirrors out of polished metal, and they pound it, and you could see your reflection. But it was a dim reflection, and as the mirror became tarnished, it would become even more obscure. So what he's saying is, listen, our knowledge of God is really partial. One day we're going to see God face to face. Remember Moses in the Old Testament, he wanted to see God. He wanted to see God, and God responded, "No man can see me and live." God cannot look upon sinful humanity. Our unredeemed humanness would be incinerated instantly in the glory and righteousness of God. So God allowed Moses to see his Shekinah glory reflected off the granite wall. It refers to his back parts, or a reflection of his glory. He got a taste of who God was. But when we see Christ, we will see him face to face. And it says we shall be like him. You know, and even now, as we study God's word, as we share our faith with one another, as we employ a disciplined use of the means of grace, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 3 that we're moving from glory unto glory, that we're becoming more and more like him. And that's a wonderful thing. So gifts are temporary, number one. Number two, our knowledge is partial. Number three, but love lasts forever. Love lasts forever. And if you look at the early church, as we've mentioned before, they loved each other. Their worship was spontaneous. Their instruction, Acts chapter 2, was substantial. Their fellowship was authentic. And the expression of their faith was compassionate. That's why the early church grew exponentially, was because the love that was manifest toward one another and toward the community was so powerful. It's not signs, wonders, and miracles that convinces people. Jesus said that. "By this all men will know you're my disciples, by your love." And so we want to love one another, not with warm fuzzies, but in tangible, meaningful ways that understands the needs of our brother and sister. You know, that was the early church. That was koinonia. Koinonia means two things. It means to share something with someone, or to share in something with someone. And the early church was forced together by the winds of persecution, and their lives intermingled because they were so connected at such a deep level. Factions in the Corinthian church. And we read here in verse 8 and 13. It says, "Love never fails," verse 8. Love never fails. It never fades, never falls away, never diminishes. It always brings an increase. And then verse 13. "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Isn't it interesting? We think about faith and hope and how necessary that is for our daily walk with Christ. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We received him by faith. We're to walk by faith. Without faith," it says, "it's impossible to please God. And everyone who comes to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." But it's interesting, because here, faith, when we see Jesus, will be replaced by sight. Hope will be replaced by reality. And love will never be replaced by anything. And we're going to step into an experience of love that we've only tasted here in this life. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, says, "You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." 1 Corinthians 14:1, as he's finished the love chapter, he says emphatically, "Pursue love. Pursue love. Pursue love." You know, I think this is where it begins. for us as believers. We have to acknowledge we don't love the way that God has called us to love. And that means we just need to confess. Amalageo, to agree with God that the expression of our love is inadequate. And we need to come before him and say, God, I just want to acknowledge that I don't love the way that you've called me to love. And I'm asking you to forgive me, to cleanse me, and to fill me by your Spirit. Guide me on in that spirit of truth and love. Colossians 1, 28 through 29. Paul says to the church at Colossae, him we preach, referring to Christ, warning every man, and that's exhorting, it's calling to account, and teaching every man and woman in all wisdom, that we may present every man, woman, perfect. There's that word, teleos. We're talking that the whole topic is building spiritual character. That we may present every person perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the goal, is to grow in our spiritual character to that point when we enter heaven, we're not going there half-baked. And we're always going to struggle in this life. And it's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life, right? That's really the process of sanctification. We never arrive until we shed this unredeemed humanness. Present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul says, to this end I labor. That's an interesting Greek word, labor. Strive. The Greek word is agonizo, and it means agony, our English word. And he says, I'm striving to the point of great agony. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Sounds like a human work at first, right? To which I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You know, we have the benediction, and now unto him who's able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his great power that is at work within us. He's saying that it's God's Spirit in working in me as I exhort and teach others to present every man perfect in Christ. Ephesians 4:11 says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The whole goal is to become more Christ-like. And the quintessential characteristic of the spiritual man or woman is how we love. We want to build people up. We want to bring people to maturity. And this is what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do in your life and mine. Galatians 3:3 says, having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect by the flesh? Hebrews 13:21, may the Lord Jesus make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. The point of perfection is to be like Christ. How are you doing on your journey? We get discouraged, don't we? Sometimes it's like watching grass grow, our spiritual life. And we just need someone to come along and say, look, keep on going. Don't get discouraged. Don't be weary in well-doing. You know, Psalm 103, the psalmist is suffering and struggling in the backwater of spiritual mediocrity and the loss of relationships and issues in his life. And Psalm 102 is a great description of clinical depression. But he comes to Psalm 103 and he says, soul, listen up. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, and forget none of his benefits. I think if you're discouraged today, look at the Psalms. There's a psalm for every sigh. Begin praying through the Psalms and ask God to rejuvenate your spirit with a sense of thanksgiving and praise. Sometimes we're so myopic, we just focus on our own shortcomings and our weakness. We need to be honest about those with the Lord, but we need to focus on his splendor, on his glory. Because as we look at Jesus, we're changed from glory into glory, right? So that's how we do it. That's how we do it, as we focus on him. Confess our weaknesses, focus on him, a disciplined use of the means of grace as we move forward. Don't be discouraged, for he is faithful to complete the work in you. Philippians 1:6, we can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ's return. Can you say amen? Amen. Let me lead you in a prayer here as we close. Dear Father, to be known as those who love you, to be identified as your children because we love, is what you ask of us, what you require of us, and what you enable us to do. Father, we humbly pray that you would fill our hearts with love. Remind us again and again that we need to be humble. Humble us, because only humble people love. Proud people don't love. They love only themselves. So humble us that we might love, because love alone links us to eternity. We look forward to that day when we will live in the unbounded, indescribable, unimaginable joy of everlasting perfect love. We have a taste of love here. Your love for us, human love, family love, marital love, love of friendship, even love of beauty and the love of the delights of life. These kinds of things are just the nibblings of that kind of love that grasps our souls in the gospel and causes our hearts to be devoted to Christ totally. We know that love, and we know what it is to love each other. But this is just a very, very small taste of the eternal joy and perfect love that awaits us. Heaven is not for us to be everlasting duty. It's not to be for us simply everlasting obedience. It's not to be religious duties and responsibilities. It's to be everlasting love. And out of that perfect love, out of the exhilarating, joyous, unbounded love, will come an eagerness and a happiness and a satisfaction and a fulfillment that knows no limits as we do that duty that you assign to us, as we obey you in perfection. Again, Father, fill us with love, and may we be known for our love, that others may know that we belong to you. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Why? Because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.